Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation. Much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Good Friday to you. Well, in a moment, you'll hear my conversation with Stephen Mansfield as we talked about his book, Killing Jesus, The Unknown Conspiracy Behind the World's Most Famous Execution. And we picked this one to re-air on this sacred Good Friday because we need to pause and remember just what Jesus did for us, the price that he paid for us. This is a day of remembrance. This is a day to slow down, to stop our striving and to know that he is God. It's a day to remember. When Jesus says it is finished, we need to pause and consider what's finished, what he accomplished on the cross for us. What an important day this is. I pray that you're able to lean in and listen to this whole conversation because it's a powerful one and an important one for such a day as this. Let's not waste another moment. Let's get into the conversation.
I really believe that you're going to learn something new about Jesus, about the process, the trial, the execution, and really you're going to learn something new about his love for you. So let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Stephen Mansfield, the New York Times best-selling author and popular speaker, best known for his groundbreaking books on religion, history, and contemporary culture. He writes for several leading news organizations. He appears regularly on TV discussion programs and is an outspoken advocate for a number of social causes. He's written numerous books, including The Faith of Barack Obama, The Faith of George W. Bush, Lincoln's Battle with God, and The Search for God in Guinness. He's the founder of the Mansfield Group, a successful consulting and communications firm that specializes in training leaders to communicate well. He lives in Nashville and Washington, D.C. with his beloved wife, Beverly, who is an award-winning songwriter and producer. And you can learn more about him on the web at mansfieldgroup.com. Stephen, great to have you back with us again today.
It's wonderful to be back with you. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. You were about to tell me that we're one of your favorite shows, right?
That's right. You are my favorite.
There it is. So, you know, you know this. You've been on so many times. We like to open talking scripture. And I wonder if there's a passage God's been speaking to you about or a life verse you'd like to share.
Oh, gosh, there are so many. But, you know, one in particular it's just a statement from the Old Testament. You know, show me your ways that I might please you. It's just that simple little phrase. And I can't tell you how much it moves me that God reveals his ways to us, and then we then respond by faith and obedience, and we get to walk in his presence, so
yeah,
to speak. It's very moving to me.
So true. And the one I've been thinking about in that same light is that he delights in every detail of our lives.
Yes.
He delights in, he loves us. And I think so often God gets such a bad rap that we forget that he's love. I mean, first and foremost, it's amazing.
Exactly, and also that he's near. You know, as you read, I'm often running around Washington, D.C., you know, metros and cars and all that, and big, busy things, political things, and you sometimes think, well, man, he's off somewhere watching me run around like a rat here in the maze, and that's not true. Of course, he's very near, closer than our breath, closer than a brother, and that's, man, that's the gospel right there.
It sure is, and I'm really praying today's conversation on your new book will really make him feel and seem especially near, because the price he paid, we have to revisit this again and again, or we forget. And so, first of all, I was surprised to learn that you wrote this particular book in an unconventional way, noisy cafes, busy street corners. First, I'm an author, too, as you know, and I like a quiet place, some classical music on in the background, and I just like to focus on my laptop, and I've got some commentaries out. And I'm thinking you probably normally write in that kind of a scenario as well, but talk about this process and why you did it so differently.
You know, we're very much alike in that regard. I'm I'm kind of a curmudgeon when I write a little bit. You know, I pull away. I'm sort of an introvert. I close the door. I have an office with, you know, overstuffed leather furniture and, you know, hunter green walls, classic sort of scholar's hideaway. And it's not massive or expensive, but it's just comfortable to me. And I started writing this book there. But the more I wrote about the grittiness and the earthiness of the story and the mud and the blood and the violence and the upheaval, I just thought, I can't do this. I can't do this in the context of leather and brass. I've got to go out and write in the noisy, hurly-burly places where this story actually took place and where Jesus spoke and where he walked in markets and so on. And so I just began to write out in public. I live in D.C. half the year, so I wrote at Union Station. I wrote at cemeteries. I wrote sitting on the edge of the fountain in front of the U.S. Capitol. I wrote in Jerusalem, New York, in Central Park. I had funny and odd experiences where in Central Park, one older homeless man decided he would be my protector and for about three hours kept the birds away from me so they wouldn't distract me. His name was Jesse. I mean, I just had I think I mentioned in the book that I was sitting in the lobby of the King David Hotel in Jerusalem, and Benjamin Netanyahu walked in, sat 3 feet from me, and I wrote for another 30 minutes before security moved me on.
Wow.
So, you know, I just had a lot of odd experiences, but I just had to write out there in the noise and the crowd and the sirens and the shoving and the busyness, and it just felt like it was more endemic to the story.
You know, this, I don't know why this makes me think of this, but years ago I was sitting in church and people were going up for communion. I was several rows back, and across the sanctuary I saw one of my mentors, one of the most godly women I know, and she was standing and she was about to step forward, but the person ahead of her stepped back. So she stepped back, and the young girl behind her, probably was 20-something, got irritated that this woman was stepped forward and then back, and she gave this big eye roll that my mentor didn't see. And I wanted to go over and grab her by the shoulders and say, you do not know who you're eye-rolling. You do not know this woman. And I thought of that when I'm picturing, you know, you needing to be in these public squares because, you know, Jesus was in town and so many people missed him. Say a word about that, because even now, as you say, he's very near and yet so many people miss him.
Well, you know, Jesus was, the Old Testament tells us that he didn't have a particularly good looking, he wasn't of a visage that people would desire him, it says, you know. In other words, he just looked normal. He looked like a country rabbi. And so he would walk through markets and he would appear, you know, in stores, restaurants, wherever, synagogues, and nobody would have known really who he was unless they'd seen him before. And that even helped me write the book as I was sort of invisible. You know how it is. I imagine you have the same thing. If you just got your baseball cap and your sunglasses on or you're riding your bike, nobody maybe knows who you are. But when you're announced at a conference or something, then, of course, they all know who you are, and it's a different thing. Well, I sat, you know, in many public places, crowds rushing by. Nobody had a clue who I was. A couple of friends saw me and said hi. But other than that, you know, you're just invisible, and it really makes you sort of feel the context of Jesus. You're sort of aware of the world going by while somebody's calling out of the marketplace, as the gospel says. And I'm glad that I got close to that feeling, because I think Jesus lived a certain amount of loneliness while he was preaching and being rejected, but he certainly lived a lot of loneliness in that last week in Jerusalem.
Indeed. And I'm going to back up to the trial and the injustice of it all, but I got to just connect this. You know, when you think of how the earth responded to his death, you know, the ground quaked, the land turned dark, the rocks split. It's like the earth responded. Heaven, even earth recognized who this man was while other people gambled for his clothing. And here again, I think this is a picture for us, Stephen, that all of heaven knows our name and knows who we are. But we forget who we are and we forget who he is, don't we?
There's just no question about it. You know, I, as a historian, I'm hoping that when we get to heaven, there's this awesome DVD player, and we get to play back a lot of the stuff we've seen and so on. I think we're going to see Jesus walking through the streets of Jerusalem, walking out in the country up in Nazareth, and people just walking by, not even aware of who he is. Or he helps somebody with a goat gets away, and he helps recover it, and he gives it back to the herder, and they don't even know who he is. It's somewhat the same with us. I mean, here we are, children of God. Here we are, you know, watched by heaven, tended by angels, and yet, in the natural world, we are not known at all. In fact, perhaps in some cases, despised. So remembering that Jesus walked through all that first really moves me and helps me.
And if we forget ourselves that we're watched by heaven and guarded by angels, don't you think even our own choices will sabotage the life we're meant to live?
Well, yes. I mean, when you remember that there is an audience of heaven, and then, of course, as Hebrews tells us, an audience of the ancient ones, the ones who have gone before us, the noble souls. Well, I'll tell you what, when you've got a little bit of just when my children were 3 or 4 and they would be watching Daddy, I'd make sure that my behavior was even tighter, even cleaner, I wouldn't even have the extra Oreo, just to set an example for them. How much more when we have the audience that we have in this life?
Indeed. Talking today with Stephen Mansfield, author of the book, Killing Jesus, The Unknown Conspiracy Behind the World's Most Famous Execution. Back in a minute. Susie Larson, this is Live the Promise. So glad to have you listening on this very good Friday. Talking today to Stephen Mansfield about his book, Killing Jesus, The Unknown Conspiracy Behind the World's Most Famous Execution. So, Stephen, this book reads like a novel. Give us some perspective on how you wrote this one.
Well, I wanted to write from a perspective that publishers call first-person omniscience. In other words, I wanted a book that was filled with absolutely historically accurate information, told the story in a way it's not been told before in terms of fact, but also was written in the manner of an exciting novel. So it's present tense. He's doing this. He moves to the left. He sees this. Now he says this. You're in the act. You're in the moment, and so it reads like maybe your favorite novelist, but at the same time, it's a lot of that old, dry, dead stuff that we don't tend to pay attention to, Josephus and Tacitus and, the Sanhedrin documents and all of that worked into a narrative that helps us understand the trial and crucifixion of Jesus better, but I decided not to write it in kind of a dry, scholarly way. So I think I'm hoping it's the best of both worlds and people find it very, very compelling.
Very compelling it is. Well, I want to talk about Jesus' first miracle when he turned water into wine. As I'm reading, I'm thinking, it never really occurred to me that his mother Mary might have felt anxious for him to do something to prove that her claims about him were true all these years, because here he hadn't started his ministry, he's 30, and what I'm getting the sense of as I'm reading your book, her kind of going, any time now, Jesus? And when he says, woman, my time has not yet come, she's like, do whatever he says. I mean, I love that about her. But I want you to say more about that scene and what Mary must have felt like, and even why Jesus said, my time isn't yet come, but he goes ahead and he does the miracle anyway.
Susie, one of the great things about the gospel is that people are fully human, and God uses them and records the story on the page in their fully human way. I love that. For example, you can tell the difference between Paul's writing and Peter because their personalities are different. You just can tell who's writing, or even in the Gospels, Mark's different from Luke, Luke's different from Matthew. God uses our personalities, our human story, and so we don't have to assume that Mary has just gone, some kind of spiritual apart from being human by the time the story comes along. Jesus is about 30. It's the wedding of probably relatives up in Galilee, and they've run out of wine, something that, a lot of folks would consider sort of a secular thing. She goes to Jesus and says, look, they're out of wine. He says, almost literally in the Greek, he says, well, what does that have to do with me? It's not my time. She ignores him, like mothers universally do. She just ignores him, turns to the servant, says, do what he says. In other words, she's doing just exactly what my mother would have done before she passed away, and said, yeah, I hear you, buddy, but the truth is, I've asked you to do this. And so my mother would ignore me and turn to somebody and say, he'll do it. Just wait for him. Mm. Well, and so Jesus, then the whole story changes, right? Jesus doesn't continue to argue. He just takes 6, by the way, 5 foot tall, probably, water bottles and turns them into wine. And the guests go away saying, wow, that was amazing wine. Now, the whole story is stunning. First of all, we don't know if we're that excited about wine. And it couldn't really have been grape juice. It had to be fermented wine, which is an amazing thing to consider from a miraculous perspective. Then you've got this thing going on with between Mary and Jesus. And Mary, you know, she's had an angel appear to her decades before. She's had prophecies in the temple when she dedicated Jesus. But maybe she does need some confirmation. You know, it's been 20-some years. Maybe she needs to see it. Maybe she's trying to push Jesus out of the nest, or thinks she is. Maybe she wants the neighbors to know, I really am not crazy. I didn't just get pregnant, you know, by some unusual immoral circumstance. He really is. Who knows? But the human story's on the page, and there's at least a little bit of humor where the mom ignores the Son of God, by the way, and says, do what he says. I mean, I like the human drama. I like the humor in the story, and I think we should pay attention to that, because God is speaking to that as much, through that as much as he's speaking to anything else.
So good. Well, as I'm looking and thinking about this, looking at this picture kind of from a new perspective, and her saying, just do what he says, and he does it, what should that say to us about our faith life and our prayer life and about God's intentions in our life?
Well, there's a timing for everything, but God is always changing the plan. And, you know, I love the fact that, that the last words we ever hear Mary speaking in the Gospels is, do what he says. And that really is the key, isn't it? Whatever we're aspiring for in the Spirit, whatever we hope God does for us, whatever we feel called to be, the method, the key, the process, the always at the foundation is simply that we do what he says, that we obey him. And so that's Mary's lasting legacy to us. The last words she speaks on the page, do whatever he says. And from that comes this great miracle, the first miracle at the wedding of Cana. I love that connection, even though I don't think we fully understand exactly what's going on there at that moment in this unusual story.
And faith does move God's heart. You know, it just does. And, you know, another interesting thing to think about is he performed very few miracles in his hometown because of the unbelief of people. I'd love for you to make an application for us today, because you look at that, God is not limited by our circumstances, but really by our measure of faith or unbelief. So say more about that, how that would even apply to us in our towns.
Well, you know, there's this thing that some people call the sin of familiarity. It's interesting. Very early in Jesus' ministry, he goes back to his hometown. He says some things about the Gentiles that his hometown folks don't like very much, and they take him to the edge of a cliff and start to throw him off. And they're trying to kill him. Now, think about this. This is his own hometown, the people he's grown up with. Well, I think we see a number of times in Jesus' life and ministry that people are not able to receive the supernatural things he's able to do because they see him only after the flesh. They see him only as the human person who was in their midst as a child. Well, this is what happens with all of us. I mean, the person least likely to believe that I am, you know, anointed or gifted or whatever I am might be my brother, my sister, the guy I played hoops with in high school, the people who knew us as a certain thing. It's often hard for human beings to see us in God's light in terms of what God intends and what our broader destiny is. And we can't let that disparage us, but we certainly shouldn't be surprised by their lack of belief if that's how people treated Jesus. So we walk out our faith life, we walk out our relationship with Jesus, we walk out our destiny, and we let God change minds and hearts, which is exactly what happened in Jesus' life and ministry.
And it is such a reminder. You see people that maybe have had a pretty rough past. They come to Christ, and they're in awe of Jesus. And then you've got the person who doesn't have that kind of story and that kind of past. I don't think it's necessarily because they don't have a marked past, but they've lost the awe and wonder that they were dead in their sin and now made alive because of the familiarity, don't you think?
Well, yes, absolutely. And think about it. It's convicting, first of all, if you're the person who hasn't changed, and here's the class clown or the class criminal or the class whatever, and now he or she is transformed, different, living righteously, big smile on their face, joy of the Lord in their life. Well, it's convicting, number one. Number two, you begin to wonder why other people haven't changed to the same extent. And then, of course, you know, we kind of have a sort of a human desire to see people have to pay for what they've done wrong. And grace, of course, intervenes and means that the guy who was a raging drinker in high school or college, perhaps, now is a righteous, godly man, and he doesn't have to suffer with disease or somehow deal with the payback from his sinful days. That's what grace does. It intervenes. So all of that causes people to kind of take a moment and shake their heads and wonder what's going on and maybe live with some real conviction in their own lives.
So good. Well, you talk about the two Roman politicians, Herod and Pontius Pilate. Say more about them. Give us some backstory in the context of Jesus' story.
You know, these two men really are the bookends of the conspiracy that dominated Jesus' life. Herod is the king over Israel, the Roman appointed king over Israel, when Jesus is born. And of course, the wise men come from the east, as we all know, and inform him that there's a prophesied king. Well, the last thing Herod wanted was for anyone to steal his family's legacy or his own sense of privilege. He's a dying man, but he wants his legacy secured. So, of course, he sends the soldiers to Bethlehem and has little two-year-old boys killed, maybe a half dozen or a dozen of them, given the population of the village. Well, this really is the beginning of the conspiracy. I mean, Herod's son then is still on the prowl for Jesus, and then Jesus starts his public ministry, and there are many, many times we're told, and they took counsel to kill him, and they looked for an opportunity to capture him and kill him, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees counseled together. And basically what it tells us is that Jesus was under threat of death his entire life. He lived his entire life with people hunting him, killing him, trying to take him out. And then, of course, finally, you come after the arrest, after the week, what we call Holy Week in Jerusalem, you come to Jesus standing before Pilate. And Pilate, on the one hand, is a man without convictions. He's a man who really doesn't believe in religion. He's just an appointee and a politician. But what's interesting is that because he's trying to appease the people, or at least what he perceives to be the people, probably a small group whipped into a frenzy by some of the corrupt leaders, he actually tries to avoid having to crucify Jesus by having him scourged. Now, I'll talk later when you're ready about what a scourging is, but it was a horrible, horrible destruction of the human body. Most people weren't scourged and then crucified. Most were just one or the other. So Pilate actually ends up making it worse when what he's trying to do is he's trying to avoid having to crucify Jesus. Instead, he ends up absolutely traumatizing him, just destroying his body. And so these two men, at the beginning and at the end of Jesus' life, really show us what the conspiracy is like. And I want to say quickly, this is part of the reason I wrote the book, and that we tend to read it. We read it over and over. It kind of wears ruts in our minds, and we don't visualize it for the really vile, violent, human, epic thing that it was. But again, Herod and Pilate at the beginning and at the end of Jesus' life show us that this Jesus, our Lord, was a hunted man every day he walked the earth.
You know, I remember as a young mom, my neighbor told me that Jesus felt no pain during his crucifixion because he was God. And I remember my naivety, but going, well, what's the sacrifice then if he doesn't? I mean, this is so obviously wrong. But I mean, for me, in my young mind, I'm like, what price did he pay if he didn't feel any pain? You know,
Sure. It's
like getting an epidural. No, I shouldn't. No, I don't want any emails. Never mind. I wished I could have had one of those. But anyway, but truly, though, you even told during, I think it was undergrad school, that you, whatever you know about the crucifixion, you don't know really what happened. Would you say how's that played out for you as you've studied this?
Sure. When I was in grad school, a scholar from the Vatican actually came to our school and gave a lecture on sort of the medical, physical side of the crucifixion. And then later I heard lectures from legal experts, Roman legal experts, about the laws at the time. And, you know, the crucifixion, the flogging or scourging of Jesus were just horrific events. And it's almost hard to describe. And he started by saying, whatever you think you know, you don't know. Well, I was, like you, a very young Christian at the time, and I thought, well, okay, I'm wide open. But I had so many false assumptions in my mind, and I, too, would have been easily willing to think, well, because he was the Son of God, you know, he just sort of floated above all of this, you know, in a sort of a mystical fashion. But Jesus was fully man. He had a human body. He suffered everything a human being would suffer had they gone through the same things. And I have to say, before we even maybe get into some of the gritty details during these next minutes, that, you know, it's really an act of worship, I think, to look all this fully in the face. And he did it for us. He did all of this for us. And for us to narrow the story or make it just a little bit sort of a cute myth or something as we remember it, or only remember it maybe a few days a year, I think that does injustice to the great sacrifice of the Son of God in history. And I'm calling people to a more full confrontation with the truth of what this really was.
Good Friday is a day to pause and try to get our arms around and fathom what Jesus has done for us so that we can live with a full heart of gratitude. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson talking to Stephen Mansfield. More with him in a moment. My Lord, were you there? Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Suzy Larson. This is Live the Promise. So honored to have Stephen Mansfield back on the show. This time we're talking about his book, Killing Jesus, The Unknown Conspiracy Behind the World's Most Famous Execution. And Stephen, as I'm battling some of my own health issues, and I think of what the Bible says, that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured. We were the joy set before him. It's just a reminder for us to endure because he endured, which means we're going to overcome because he overcame. Talk about that.
Well, yes, absolutely. And first of all, it says, may the Lord heal you. I got to tell you, the Bible tells us what in Hebrews, consider him as you run your race. Consider him who for the joy set before him. You know, I think that it's important that we know the great drama and brutality and horror of the cross for many, many reasons. But one of them is that we are meant to draw inspiration from it as we run our own race. Jesus ran the race you and I were just talking about before the break. He knew he was going to die and die horribly every day of his life. He was hunted every day of his life, and yet he loved. He held children. He walked in the woods. He loved on his friends. He enjoyed meals. He sat in homes and was feasted. I mean, his enemies actually said the guy drinks too much wine. He eats too much food. You know? I mean, so he could have a good time, and yet he endured the cross and despised the shame, as it says in Hebrews. And so what you're experiencing, just holding my book, which is, of course, just a symbol of a broader truth and the broader experience, is that we are meant to draw reason and inspiration for living, and in fact, I think anointing for living, from the truth of Jesus and the truth of the cross. So we need to know the story, we need to know it well, and we need to rehearse it constantly in our minds and with other people.
So good. Well, describe the collision of the two kingdoms, you know, when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and there was a parade of another sort happening in another part of town. Talk about just that dynamic before we get to his actual flogging.
I love talking about this because it's something most people don't know. We all, on Palm Sunday, we all know that we're remembering Jesus processing in, so to speak, the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. He's coming down the Mount of Olives. He's on a colt or a donkey, depending on how the word's translated. And he is sort of reminding us of the coronation of Solomon, who also rode in on a colt, and was basically making an announcement as king. All that's wonderful. We wave palm branches. We remember. It's wonderful. But what we often don't know is that almost at exactly the same time, on the opposite side of the city, by tradition, the Roman governor came into the city from the west. And he did it for two reasons. Part of it was he was giving lip service to honoring the Passover of the Jews, which is, of course, the celebration that was going on at the time. But the other reason is that when the Passover happened, the city of Jerusalem, which normally had, maybe 25,000 to 40,000 people in it, swelled up to 125,000. The Romans were afraid of an insurrection. So they marched extra troops into the city as though to say, no riots this week. So you have the clash of two kingdoms. Pilate, of course, is that governor. He's leading lots of troops. And remember now, the Roman Empire is not just a political empire. It's a religious statement. The emperor is a god. He's called Savior. He's called Son of God. So Pilate is the representative of a religious system, and it's marching in the west side of Jerusalem to take control the very time that Jesus, on the opposite side of the city, is coming in, no troops necessarily, just his worshipers, and on a donkey, almost as though he's mocking. It's almost a mocking of the Roman show of power. And I think this is the great throwdown, as they say nowadays. This is the great challenge between the two kingdoms. Jesus is saying, soon the kingdom of this world, Rome, other kingdoms, are going to fall, and the kingdom of God has arrived, and here is her king. And he, of course, goes into the city, walks into the temple. All of that is meant to say, I'm here.
Wow. And he's in the temple, and he makes a scene, so to speak.
You're actually right. And I love this particular story because the next day Jesus goes into the temple. And what has happened, I can describe it very briefly, is that there's, it's this anti-Semitic lie to say that all the Jews hated Jesus and that the guilt of Jesus' death should be on all the Jews through history. That's just that Hitlerian lie. But there was a small group of corrupt leaders who had sold out to Rome, and basically it was centered around Annas, the former high priest, and Caiaphas, the sitting high priest, who was his son-in-law. And they had begun to use the temple trade, the exchanging of money and selling of sacrifices and so on, as a way to make money. And it had become such a big trade that they had actually moved it into the court of the Gentiles. Well, this is the only place the Gentiles have to pray. And when Jesus sees this, that they're trading money, not something that it wasn't inherently an evil practice, because it was actually commanded in the Old Testament that you be able to bring your money from your hometown and trade it into the temple coin. But they had, in a corrupt and callous fashion, moved it into the court of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are almost driven out into the streets. Jesus sees it, and he angrily runs all of these money changers and the sheep and the dove and the guys carrying stuff through the temple courts, runs them out and says, "My Father's house is not meant to be a house of robbers. It's meant to be a house of prayer for all nations." And that's the point there. Don't be bigoted. Don't be biased. Don't be driving off the great unwashed or sort of the immigrant type person, in a sense, the outsider. This is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. And you know, by the way, Jesus did that at the beginning of his ministry, and then also at the beginning of that week there in Jerusalem, his final week.
Okay, now let's jump ahead. He is Pilate orders that he be flogged.
Sure. Well, this is the point at which parents probably shouldn't have little ones in the room. But, you know, we tend to think of a whipping when we think of what happened to Jesus, something like what happens on Mutiny on the Bounty or, you know, some of the movies that are about British sea life in the 1800s, one leather strap coming across a man's back. But a flogging or scourging was much different. In Roman times, you had a wooden or an iron ring, and you had a number of straps tied to it and extending from it. And into those straps were tied pieces of rock or jagged bone. The idea was not to lacerate the man's skin, to cut it. The idea was to rip it away. So this is graphic. Now be prepared. So picture a man, of course, his arms extended over his head, and now the straps wrap partially around the torso. And once they go forward around the torso, then the lictor, that was what he was called in Roman terminology, yanks it back. Of course, the rock, the stones, and the jagged bone have dug into the flesh, and now you're ripping the flesh away. So the man's bones are exposed, big bunches, not gigantic bunches, but bits of flesh from the repeated whippings are torn away. Josephus, the Roman historian, tells us that there was a man who survived this process, but when he did, all of the skin around his rib cage was torn away, and just shortly after he was scourged, this is graphic, be prepared, you could actually see into his body where there were some organs pulsating inside there before he healed a bit in that area.
Wow.
Well, this is what Jesus endured. It wasn't just a whipping. And by the way, just to complete the description, we often hear that Jesus endured 40 lashes minus one. That was the Jewish law, though, the requirement that you not whip a man too much. But it was the Romans who scourged Jesus, and they had no such restrictions. So they called their scourging the almost death. They would take a man right to the edge of death. Maybe he would pass out. They'd splash him with water if he came to. They'd continue the scourging. So again, I'm not trying to be dramatic here or sensationalist, but you have to picture pieces of flesh torn away, bone exposed. It is a horrific process. And the only thing that allows me to keep thinking about it, of course, is that we're told in Scripture that by his stripes we are healed.
Yeah.
The word stripes, of course, much stronger in Greek than we have in English. So this is a horrible, horrible thing. And that's why the people were horrified when Pilate marched him out and hoped that they would not demand crucifixion once Jesus had been scourged.
So are you saying most people did obviously then die from flogging when there's a record that somebody lived? So most people, they do it to death?
Yes.
Wow.
Most of them would die, not at the time, because the Romans were very careful not to actually kill the man on the scene, but who would survive?
Right.
Many would die later.
In prison.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Or even back at their family, with their families being attended medically. You just couldn't survive that. And by the way, I just need to say briefly, I'm not trying to go too far with the grotesque, but this wasn't just the back. It was the buttocks. It was the back of the legs. I mean, this was just an absolute devastation of the human body.
Lord, forgive us, really.
Yeah.
And then they put the crown of thorns on him. Maybe say a word about that.
They were, of course, mocking royalty. They were mocking the triumph that the Roman emperors when the Roman emperors would march through the cities after military victory. So they put the crown of thorns upon him. By the way, these are not like rosebud thorns that maybe you prick your finger when you get roses for Valentine's Day or put on a boutonniere or something. These were 4 to 6 inches in length. unique kinds of thorns that are grown in that part of the world, pressed down into the skull, lots of blood, because, you know, just in the same way that a man, when he nicks himself shaving, can bleed for hours, that part of the body just bleeds profusely. And so this is basically a sheath of blood is covering the face.
Wow, such a hard place to break, but we need to pause here. Talking to Stephen Mansfield again about his book, Killing Jesus. Don't go away. More great conversation ahead. Glad to have you listening today. I'm Suzy Larson. This is Live the Promise. On this Good Friday, we wanted to talk with Stephen Mansfield about his book, Killing Jesus, The Unknown Conspiracy Behind the World's Most Famous Execution. And Stephen, we've been talking about what Jesus endured, just physically, emotionally, and spiritually. But then add that, he lost his friends. They abandoned him that very day when he needed them most. Say a word, if you would, about what that must have been like for Jesus.
It really is stunning to me. I mean, John eventually returns, but all of his disciples run. We know that. They all abandoned him in some sense. And it's interesting, you know, jumping ahead way to the end of the story, supposedly the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, of course, is Jesus' enemies, but it's two members of that Jewish council who bury him.
Mm.
And do so because they believe in him. So, interesting, yes, he's abandoned definitely by his biological brothers and sisters, or perhaps half-brothers and sisters, if you prefer, but definitely by his disciples as well. And then basically his former enemies, anyway, are the ones who take him from the cross and bury him. It's just he's enduring the loneliness of mankind through the centuries, and it's very hard to contemplate, given that we all, you know, suffer from some loneliness in our lives.
Mm. And then crucifixion. Maybe give us some backdrop on that for those who maybe don't know exactly what that entails.
Well, crucifixion, I mean, people, it wasn't just a Roman practice. It had been used by many of the ancient cultures for centuries, but the Romans had perfected it. The idea wasn't just to kill a man. That would have been easy. You can kill a man quickly a number of ways, beheading perhaps being the least expensive and least cruel. But the Romans didn't want to just kill a man. They wanted to torture him so that everybody looking on would be devastated. Everybody would be terrorized in the truest sense. And so the idea was you certainly nailed a man to a cross over his overlapped feet and through his wrists. The Greek word there means wrist as well as hands, and the hands alone wouldn't bear the weight. But what people don't know is that it wasn't just the impaling. It wasn't just the piercing with stakes. It was that when a man hung from his wrists and sort of rested his weight on it from his wrists, so the pins in his wrists, he couldn't breathe. He could take air in, but he couldn't exhale. So you can imagine the panic that would happen.
Mm.
So he would have to push down on his pierced feet to rise up, so to speak, and be able to do exhale and draw breath. Now, every statement of Jesus from the cross would have been made in that condition, pushing down on the feet painfully, staying up just before exhaustion kicked in so he could breathe enough to speak. The Romans called this up and down motion the dance of death, and this was the entertainment for them,
mm-hmm.
that the victims were going up and down for all those hours trying to breathe. So I say in the book, trying to capture it for everybody, that Jesus spent 6 hours on a Friday gasping wide-eyed for breath. And that's I don't think I've overstated in any way. So it's a horrible, horrible thing, and there's this sort of hidden torture of the inability to breathe. And one more little grotesque detail, of course, Jesus is going up and down on rough wooden beams with a back that has bones literally exposed. Imagine the torture of that in his particular case. So, again, the suffering endured by our Lord in those hours is just beyond belief. And yet, now that we have it sort of expanded in our minds, we can see how this was the wrath of God poured out, how this might have been equal to the weight of the sin of the world, etc. It's a much bigger event than we have allowed it to be in our imaginations.
Mm. Well, how were you changed in this process of really delving in and studying this whole, the details behind what Jesus endured? How did it impact your own faith walk?
You know, it did profoundly. I sort of knew some of these details. I mean, again, I'd studied some of this in grad school and read books over the years. But, you know, when you understand the sacrifice of Jesus, you never go to the Lord's table the same way again. You're much less quick to complain. My wife and I live a lovely life, and we're very blessed. Every so often we fall into the complaining that, you know, people do, wow, man, we can't seem to be left alone, or wow, you know, our friends don't call, or whatever small thing it might be. And then we go, we both read the book and been moved to tears by it. We just start laughing at our pitifulness, you know, that we could complain about anything given what he endured for us. And then the other thing, too, is that, you know, all of the things that Jesus endured led to spiritual power and blessing for us. So now when I'm praying for somebody, perhaps at the end of church, just as a congregation member or interceding, there's a greater sense of authority and finality and completed work, because I've been thinking so much about what Jesus did and how all of that was about making it, quote unquote, finished, bringing it to an end. This defeated the devil. This purchased our healing. This purchased our salvation. This led to Pentecost. You start to walk more boldly in the things of God when you have contemplated the great sacrifice of Jesus for us.
Yeah, and then conversely, when you minimize it, you really do misunderstand all that you have in Christ, don't you?
That's absolutely true. And you're also, by the way, easily persuaded. You're easily talked out of your faith. I was speaking at a state university not too long ago, and some of the kids asked me to go to one of their classes to hear a particularly secular professor. And he made the statement, I don't think he knew I was there and wouldn't have mattered, that there's no evidence for the existence of Jesus outside of the Bible. Well, of course, this is completely untrue. But if you don't know why you believe what you believe, you don't have the sort of apologetic things in your head, you don't know that the sacrifice of Jesus is attested repeatedly by secular writers from the time, even Jesus' quote-unquote enemies, like the Sanhedrin documents, then you're easily talked out of what you believe, and you're also living a very narrow faith. Well, I believe in a guy who died some years ago kind of attitude, rather than the immensity of the Son of God sacrificing all on this dark day.
And you know how Scripture says the same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us. Say a word about that and how a person can walk in that in a more deep way.
Well, just consider for a moment what we've been talking about. I'm speaking here to the listeners. You know, you've got the body of Jesus horribly traumatized, bones exposed. Even the Old Testament prophecy predicts that. Just bloody and lacerated and beaten and swollen and 6 hours on the cross and all of it. And then, of course, he dies. And then the Bible says that God exerted his power upon him and raised him from the dead. Then the Bible turns around and says, and if that same power is in you. Well, so all that we've been contemplating of the horrors that Jesus experienced, not only did God overcome them to raise Jesus from the dead so that he was, again, a pristine human body appearing before his disciples and many others, but also that's the power that's in us. Well, now I start to think about Ephesians 3:20. There's a power in us that's able to do beyond all we can ask or imagine. I start thinking about the resurrection of power of Jesus inside of me. It doesn't make me arrogant. It doesn't make me self-centered. It makes me joyous and eager for the victories that Jesus has purchased.
So well put. Well, I'm thinking of that person listening, Stephen, who is thinking maybe they're not, wouldn't consider themselves a Christian. Maybe they're brand new in the faith. But they're listening to the detail and the horror of what Jesus endured. And they're thinking, but God could have changed this. Why this? Why did he have to pay this price? And it's his son. You know, wasn't there another way? What do you say?
Well, I don't believe there was another way. And the reason I don't is because if there had been, God certainly would have chosen it. He wanted to do a number of things. He wanted to demonstrate his love to the world. How much more can he do it than by sacrificing his son? Second of all, he had set standards in the world. He had told us what was right and what was wrong. And from the beginning, we as a race had chosen what was wrong. He had to be just. He had to deal with his sort of ethical anger. He had to somehow deal with the wrongs of mankind. And then, of course, he wanted to provide a way for the cleansing of our lives, the spilling of the blood of the sacrifice, which he had spent centuries illustrating to us and teaching us was the way things were cleansed. And so he did it the perfect way. We may not fully understand it in this life. We may try to imagine other ways, but God is perfect, and he did it perfectly. The more important issue is that he did it for you. He did it for those listening. If you're not a believer, if you're just hearing this, first of all, forgive us as the church for presenting a small Jesus, for presenting a Jesus that's not this kind of Jesus, raised in power from this horrible day, and then believe with us in him. He is the Son of God. This day did happen. He did exist in this world. And what's more interesting, it is he's standing right now at the right hand of God, still bearing those scars and dispensing gifts to men. And he's there to welcome you.
Mm. And he's coming again.
Yes.
We're going to see him. Well, you know, I think about his intercession on the cross, suffering, and being able in that place, at the hands of such hatred and cruelty, to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Talk about his heart for us amidst such a horrible, horrible moment.
You know, one of the great things about the life of Jesus is that he's all God and all man. Mm. And we'll never fully understand that in this life, but one of his roles as intercessor, as one who stands between us and God, so to speak, is to articulate and explain, in a sense, what it's like to be a man. I'm overstating to make a point, but it's as though he's sitting at the right hand of God and he's saying, but forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is what it's like to be human. And I love that dynamic. He's advocating for us. He's making a case for us. I can even almost imagine him saying, no, when I was walking the earth, here's what it felt like to be tempted. Here's what it felt like for so-and-so to happen. And then he's making a case to God accordingly. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor. And so it always has brought great joy and courage to me to know that there's a man, yes, a God, but also a man sitting at the right hand of God, a man who is more fully human than I am, and 100% God. And he's always interceding for us, always making a case, always advocating for us. And yet the Bible says he was tempted in all ways like as we are. In other words, he felt every temptation we feel, but he just didn't give in to it. So somebody's up there explaining what it's like to be Stephen Mansfield in the flesh with his weakness, with his deformities, and God is dispensing power for me to live the Christ-like, just like he is for everyone else.
Isn't that great news? That's such good news.
Yes.
Well, you think about, you know, you hear this phrase all the time, sin is sin, and I think it's only true to a point that it, you know, takes sin to keep us from heaven apart from Jesus, and it takes you to be a sinner to be qualified for hell. But other than that, you look at righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. And so when I think of the sin is sin, and I think of those going to hell, God is a God of justice. And so the guy who cheated on his taxes, who is unsaved, has a different punishment waiting for him than the pedophile who's unsaved. You know what I'm saying? What I'm saying is he went to the cross and it looked like the world shook him like a rag doll, but he still is the King of Kings and the General of Generals. So I want you to say a word about the strength of God and that he is a God of justice, and there will be a day when the scales are leveled here.
There's just no question. One of the things that moves me so much are the songs that are sung or given to us at the beginning of each gospel. Mary's song and Elizabeth's song and so on, where people are anticipating the coming of the Messiah, and they say the weak will be made strong, and the unjust rulers will be cast down, and there'll be this great work of justice in the world. So much of the Bible is celebrating the fact that God is going to, and does already from time to time, break into history, so to speak, and set things right. And, you know, if we sometimes wonder, you know, where he is and if justice sleeps, I mean, it's only in his mercy that he hasn't destroyed all the earth. I turned on the television the other day and went 25 channels. I must have seen 75 sins depicted on that television. God could torch all of us for any one of those sins just being present in the world. Instead, he withholds his justice. I mean, he withholds in mercy from giving full vent to his justice, or I would be dead. I've sinned. I've wronged. I've violated God's word. Or we all have. And there's not one righteous, no, not one, as the Bible says. And so I'm really convinced that it's because Jesus went to the cross that God's hand of judgment is withheld, and yet there will come a day, as there have come days in the past, where he rights the wrongs of history. And that's an exciting place to place our hope.
And I appreciate you saying, you know, there's no one righteous, not one, because you'll hear people say, I'm going to start praying judgment on my nation. And I once heard a pastor say, you don't want judgment to come on your nation because it's going to come on you.
Yeah.
You know, this is a day to be praying, God, have mercy for us.
Yes. Yeah.
And I've asked you this question before, but I feel like it's an important one to ask you again. How do you pray for our nation?
You know, I pray for God to restore what's been lost. My academic field is history, as you know, and I've spent a lot of time reading the hopes of the founding fathers, the hopes of our Puritan fathers, the things they dreamed. So I pray the restoring of the age-old foundations. I also pray God's purposes. Psalm 33 tells us the purposes of his heart continue for every nation from generation to generation. So he has a will and a purpose for this nation. I want that to come to the fore. Even if our founding fathers hadn't been believers, most of them were, but even if they hadn't been, God would still have a will for this nation, a purpose for this nation. I often pray, of course, for it to arise in holiness, for the spiritual blinders and strongholds to be broken. And then I go after specific sins, abortion and what have you. But I believe God still has a will for this land.
I believe that as well. I'm wondering if, as we wrap up here, Stephen, if you wouldn't mind doing just that and pray for our country.
Absolutely. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the land in which we live. And we know she's troubled. We know she falls short of your will and your grace. Would you strengthen the age-old foundations? Would you fulfill the age-old covenants for this land? And would you fulfill your will and your purpose that continues to beat from generation to generation? We ask for righteousness to arise. We ask for your pulpit to be aflame with righteousness. We pray that your will might be done in this land. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Stephen, always great to have you on the show. Talking to Stephen Mansfield today about his book, Killing Jesus, The Unknown Conspiracy Behind the World's Most Famous Execution. And thank you for listening today on this very important Good Friday. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson, and in just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program on our website at myfaithradio.com. Do remember this. The Lord Jesus wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.